his house. Imagine that, the hug. Imagine the joy that will be in our hearts that day. So as our pastor prayer, I would like to pray for fathers and pray for our Heavenly Father. So join me in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Lord, praise you for the love that you have shown us. Praise you for the gift that you have given us in your Son, Christ Jesus, in that while we were still enemies to you, while we were still against you, you sent him to be our salvation. Lord, that you provided your Son to us as a means that we would be reunited with you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be on us and in us, and that your light would shine in us so that any and everyone who sees us sees you, that they see our Heavenly Father in us. Lord, help us to live lives that make your presence known to everyone, to the entire world. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for all of us that you have bestowed the honor of being fathers to. Lord, I pray that we would just lift that glory back up to you. Lord, and in all things, in every single thing, I pray this by the name above all names, by the name of your Son that you sent to pay our price. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we move into our scripture today. Today is the second set of scripture in the book of Revelation. And we've started on this, and this is fitting for this time, I think, because the Revelation and the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John, and what we're getting into now is we're going to see in this one here, this is the vision of the Son of Man. This is where the Son of Man makes his presence known to John. So the Revelation of Jesus Christ, or the book of Revelation, this is a powerful message. This is written not only to the churches of the age, which is around 95 AD, but it also applies to our church today. And that's the wonder of God's word, that it's alive. It stays relevant from age to age and is always topical. It always is right on point. It always tells us what we need to know. This book has, over the years, gained kind of a bad reputation. Well, maybe not a reputation, but folks don't seem to understand the beauty of this book. So let me put it like this. If this book was the Lord of Rings, that this is where the king would come to rescue his beloved, and the villain and all of his henchmen and everything is destroyed, and they can never again harm anyone. The kingdom is made new, and the king and his beloved live happily ever after. And that's what this book is all about. It ties together Genesis and every single time in Scripture, you know, all the prophets and all of that, and every time in Scripture where God says, this is what I'm going to do. Well, it's all tied together here in this book. This is the crescendo of God's opus. I love that idea. God's plan is a musical score. The opening notes are so pure and clean, and the melody so gently weaving around in there, and then all of a sudden you get these dark notes start to creep in, and this discord begins, and it starts to become chaotic, and it just gets darker and darker and more discord. It's horrible, but all the while underneath that discord you can hear that melody, that simple, beautiful little melody. It's just there. Until in this book, what we reach here is the crescendo. You hear this triumphant march, this triumphant entry of the king, and just this victory music starts to play. And then after that, then there's this beautiful wedding song, this just glorious, beautiful wedding song. And then we come back to the original melody, that simple, beautiful melody. And it just goes on and on and on, and we close the book, and it's done. And we live that way happily ever after. This is not a book to fear. You are, however, encouraged to pay close attention to the messages given and to take the action as you should to bring yourself into a right state with God. This is God ringing the bell. This is the signal fire on the mountaintop. This is your call to bring yourself into a saving knowledge of the Lord. So with that, let's begin. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, the book of Revelation. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there are the verses that we're going to be exploring in today's message. So let's go with verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So who is relating this version? Okay, this is going to be John, the apostle. What's so special about John? Well, John is the disciple Jesus loved. This would mean that he's a trustworthy reporter. What he says he saw, he saw. Jesus isn't going to love a disciple that lies or is not trustworthy. So to the reader in the old days as now, it's extremely important to understand that John is telling the truth. He's telling the facts. He's relaying truthfully and accurately the events that he experiences. Why was it necessary for us to understand John's credentials any more than any other disciple? Well, because what he is about to relate to us is, how to put it, the crescendo of the work. It is really important. Plus, it's kind of difficult to understand. There's a lot of symbology, and a lot of people don't want to hear this. So it's important to know that it's truthful, and it's factual, and it's honest. It's extremely important to know that John is telling the facts. He is relaying truthfully and honestly what he is experiencing. It's the fulfillment of thousands of years of God's plan. The plan. It's what he, God, knew was going to have to happen to reconcile his creation to him. And he knew it before he even spoke creation into existence. He knew that this is what he was going to have to do. God speaks the ending from the beginning. We see this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. His counsel will stand. So God does declare the end from the beginning. So let's go to the next slide. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these chapters are going to describe how God is going to bring about the fulfillment of every prophecy that is left to fulfill. There are so many that have already been done. Jesus himself fulfilled a great majority of them in his time on earth, but these are the last remaining few. So what was Patmos, and why was it so important that John say that that's where he was? The island of Patmos was used as a place of exile for convicts. This was the Gulag. This was Siberia. If you were sent there, you never came back. John was exiled to Patmos by the Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitianus, and you don't think that's hard to say, in 95 AD, because John would not stop preaching Christ and the resurrection. He wouldn't do it. All right. John was also the youngest of all the disciples. So at this point, if you consider that maybe he was about 25 or 30 when Christ was on earth, here he is. He's now almost 95 years old. He was thrown into a vat of oil, sentenced because he would not stop preaching Christ and the resurrection. He was thrown into a vat of oil, and he survived, boiling oil. And it's thought that he wrote this somewhere around 95 AD. And it's also thought that he was released about 18 months after he was sent there. And he went to Ephesus before he died of natural causes in about 98 or 100 AD. But he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil and he survived. That just, wow. Do we know of anybody else in biblical history that has a similar story? How about Daniel? Daniel was put into the lion's den, excuse me, because of his faith and obedience to God. And we see that through Daniel 6, verses 5, 10, 21, and 22. So let's start with Daniel 6, verse 5. Then these men say, we shall not find any charges against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So the governors and the regional rulers of the kingdom of Darius, they hated Daniel. They absolutely hated him because Daniel was an honorable man. Daniel did what he was supposed to do. He was faithful to his God, and he never let down the king. He always did what was right and good, and the kingdom benefited because of it. And Daniel was promoted under Nebuchadnezzar. He was promoted, and so under Darius or Artaxerxes, he was promoted high up into the government. And these men, these regional rulers, absolutely hated him for that. They wanted his position. They wanted his power. They wanted his money. So they came to the king and they said, King, you know, sign a proclamation that nobody can worship anybody else, no other god, no other thing, for the next 60 days. Sign it. Make it a law. And Darius, cool. Yeah, okay. So he signs it. Well, the law of the Medes and the Persians is if it's signed, that's how it is. It's law, and nothing can break it. Nothing can undo it. Go to the next verse. Now Daniel, when he knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. So Daniel knew that that writing was signed. He knew that it was enforced. He knew that he was taking his life in his hands, but he was faithful to his God, and he did what he knew he should do. So he went in and he prayed. He prayed not once, but three times that day, and he was caught. All right, go to the next verse. They threw him in the lion's den. All right, Darius didn't want to. He tried to weasel out of it, but he couldn't because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. So against his will, he put Daniel down in the lion's den, and he spent a very restless night. I can imagine Daniel did too, but Darius goes to the lion's den very early in the morning, and he calls down to him and, you know, are you alive? Are you alive? And Daniel answers back and says, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So God protected him because God knew he had a plan for Daniel. Daniel was honest and Daniel was doing nothing but fulfilling his word. All right. And Darius was so upset with these regional rulers and these little potentates that he took them and all their families and he gathered them up and he threw them into the lion's den. And the lions devoured them before they even hit the ground. So the lions weren't just not doing anything. The lions had been forcibly restrained by God. Now, Daniel was also to write end times prophecy, which we read, and you are all reading, aren't you, in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12. Daniel was told to seal and shut up the things that he was shown. However, John, he wasn't told that. Let's go to the next. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. That's verse 10. So what does it mean by I was in the Spirit? Well, this is a state of ecstasy, a condition of being so connected with God that there is nothing else. Time stops, everything else stops. For all intents and purposes, your body ceases to exist, and you exist only in the Spirit before God. It leaves no other thought for any other, it leaves no room for any other thought or desire. This state was how Jesus was the entire time that he was here on earth, except for one very important time. He was always in the Father, and the Father was in him. Imagine for a moment being in that connected state as Jesus was, and then on the cross, that point when all our sins were put on him, and the Father turned away. That blessed, that loving, that Spirit-filled connection was cut. For the first time in his earthly life, he was all alone. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't fathom that. I honestly can't. But there's a time coming when we will all be reborn. We will all be resurrected. And we will stand before God. And each one of us will be in this Spirit and this loving, overwhelming peace, this love that is God, that is the Holy Spirit, will be all that we know. And those who are found to be in Jesus, come in, enter into my rest, and we're welcome into heaven. But those that are on the left-hand side, to whom God says, no, depart from me because I never knew you, that beautiful, that blessed, that loving Spirit is cut off. And they know it. And they are sent to hell. And that is where they spend eternity. In that state, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are alone for eternity in hell. Not a place you want to be. Not even a place you want to be. The depth of loss that Christ endured on my behalf, indeed on all of our behalfs, in that moment was just overwhelming. Being in the Spirit, as described here, is a total and intimate connection to God. The prophets, Jeremiah and Micah and Amos and all those, they speak in the Spirit. But the apocalyptic seer, like Ezekiel and Daniel and John, that spiritual connection is so intense, so filling, that there is nothing else. And we will live like that forever in glory. What does the scripture mean? What does the scripture mean on the Lord's day? Well, notice here that John doesn't say on Sunday or on the Sabbath or pick a day of the week. He says the Lord's day. If you think about it, every day is the Lord's. He made them and generously shares them with us. This particular day that John calls out is one where he was in a communal state, the same way as when we partake of the bread and the cup. And we reflect on the mercy and love that Jesus showed for us. And we are drawn closer to him and we share this intimate bond with him. This also describes the day that John mentions. For him, it was a day where he was in contemplation and prayer, a day that God and Christ were his only thought. On this island, John was cut off from everybody else. There wasn't anybody else there. He was alone, essentially. He had a distraction-free environment. He could completely give himself to prayer and thoughts of God, the Father, and Christ, the Savior. So when John was saying, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Well, remember that John was completely and totally connected to God. He was in heaven. So John was no longer on Patmos. He was actually in heaven with God. So in all the scripture and in all the references that the announcement of God's presence was the trumpet. All right, the God was heralded with trumpet. So John was also Jewish, and all of the festivals and the ceremonies and all call to service and all call to worship, there was all with the trumpet call that announced the summons to worship. And we see this very clearly in Exodus 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This is where God came down to Mount Sinai, and he revealed himself to his people Israel. This is after he had brought them out of Egypt, and they'd seen all the plagues, and they'd seen, you know, they watched the ocean part and was piled up on either side, and they crossed through on dry land, and they saw Pharaoh and all of his chariots and his whole army just drowned, just killed, and here they are in the desert, and it, you know, it's so barren, so dry. There was nothing there, but they know that they're about to see their God. All right, so here you've got almost a couple million people, and they're surrounding this mountain, and all of the herds and everything, and it's dry and it's dusty, and the air is almost electric. You know how before a thunderstorm, that air is just charged, and the ground is trembling, the ground is vibrating, and all of a sudden, here's the sound of that trumpet, just that blast. And I don't know if you see on YouTube or whatever, explosion video, and you see the shockwave just coming out, and it just rattles everything. Well, here's the sound, that trumpet blast just rolls down that mountain and just overwhelms the entire assembly of Israel. A couple million people, and they're just dumbstruck. Just this sound just leaves them, and they can't move, they can't think, they can't do anything, they can't run, they can't do anything. And that was just the announcement of God. They haven't even seen God yet, right? That was just him announcing himself. And the next. All right. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who is the first and the last? Well, we can find that begins in the Gospel of John, John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the Word, who was in the beginning, was with God from the start, was the one through whom God created all things. Or we can take a look at John 8:58. Where it says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Or in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. We clearly see that Jesus' claim to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, is without dispute. So let's take another look at what John was told to do. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So Daniel, after he had his vision, he was told to seal the words that he had been given. Seal them up. See this in Daniel 12:4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. But we see something different for John. Let's take a look at his slide. Go to the next one. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. John is being given instructions to openly write down what he sees and hears, and to send that book to the seven churches. Remember, John's in prison. He's been exiled to a barren volcanic rock about 20 miles to the west of modern-day Turkey. There are not a lot of mail drops. For him to post this book and to get it over to Ephesus is not very possible. And the internet, totally down. There is no email, so that's not going to work. So he's been given the instructions that he's going to send it to Ephesus. He's going to get it to Ephesus. What a ray of hope that is for him, knowing that at some point he's going to get off the island. He's going to go to Ephesus. And in fact, he was. He was released about 18 months after he was sent there, because God is really good. Now, there were way more churches in Asia at that time than just those seven. So why these particular ones? Well, without going into too much detail and giving away spoilers that's going to come up, because Pastor Heath next week is going to start on the churches, and this is amazing. You're going to love this. But without giving spoilers away about the chapters coming up, seven is a theologically holy or stable number. Now, I won't even go down that rabbit hole. But suffice it to say, that number means something. Right? These churches represent a cross-section of all the churches, both in that time and also in our current age. There are weak ones, strong ones, solid ones and hollow ones, holy ones and evil ones. This message, indeed, all of the upcoming chapters apply to them all. Right? It applies to us. The messages in this revelation apply to each one of us as well, as members of the church, the body, Christ's bride. We are being directly spoken to in these chapters, so we can't say, oh, wow, he wasn't talking to me, or, whew, man, I dodged that one. No. Each of us has a duty and a responsibility to listen and take to heart the message our Lord is about to give us. So let's go on and see what happens next. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And remember, John heard this sound like a trumpet that announced God's very presence. He hears the voice giving him his instructions about writing down and delivering everything he sees and hears to the churches. And when he turns, he sees, to see where the voice is coming from, the very first thing he sees are the seven golden lampstands, and then one like the Son of Man. Remember, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, so it would not be a stretch of the imagination to say that John loved Jesus as well. So John turns around, and there in this otherworldly scene, there stands his Jesus. John had seen him beaten. He'd seen him whipped and crucified and dead and buried. He even saw him resurrected and raised up to heaven. There is his Jesus standing there in front of him. The flood of emotion that went through him, I can't even understand it. I have no frame for it. But here he stands in front of him. Changed? Yes. Glorified? Most certainly. Majestic and awe-inspiring? Yeah, without a doubt. His clothing is perfect and speaks of an Old Testament picture. First, his garment. It went down to his feet and was girded about the chest by a golden band. This would be a priestly garment, a kingly garment. For indeed, our Lord is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We see this in Hebrews 5, verse 10. I call by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's also in Psalm 110, verse 4. Where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So why? Why is it important that Christ is high priest in the order of Melchizedek? Because the high priest comes from the line of Aaron. Jesus is from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. So by Jewish law, he can't be a high priest. However, the very first record of a priest of God comes in Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the high priest. He was the priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem. He came out and he blessed Abram. And this is before he was Abraham. So his priesthood was established outside the line of Aaron. In this way, Jesus was named a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek has no other history or genealogy in Scripture. He simply exists. because God wanted him there at that time to be a priest. Here we see his priestly robe is therefore fitting. Next, he's girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, in Scripture, to have your loins girded is to have, you know, tied around the waist or a sword secured to you so that if you're in action, you're running or you're doing things or you're fighting, your clothes aren't going to come off, you're not going to get all tangled up, and you're not going to fall down. But here, to be girded about the chest, that speaks back to where the ephod of the high priest, to, you know, that there was this golden band that was about his chest. So we see that, yes, this is a kingly and priestly covering, right? So next we see his hair. How is it described? Next verse. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. The whiteness of someone's hair is generally used to indicate age, but here it would symbolize the transformation of Jesus being glorified. That brightness and whiteness was mentioned when Jesus was on the mountain and Moses and Elijah were with him. We see that in Matthew 17, 1 and 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So here is Jesus being transformed, glowing white like the sun, as white as light. So to finish the description, we read in the next verse, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. The flaming eyes are a symbol of his all-seeing wrath against evil. And the feet of burning brass symbolize the exalted Christ's power to tread down his enemies and consume them. His voice was the sound of many waters. This would symbolize the majesty of the power of his speech, whether for rebuke or encouragement. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. We'll look at the stars in just a minute, but let's take a look at the most striking feature here. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Is there any place in Scripture where we can reference that? The word of God. In Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, we see, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What an amazing vision. What power, what wonder. I don't know about you, but I would have been terrified at just the trumpet blast. But to turn and to see this vision, I don't really know how I would have reacted. But for John, despite all the differences, his Jesus is standing there. That same Jesus he rested his head on at the Last Supper, his Savior, his loving teacher and friend, was standing right there in front of him. But he was so much more. He was a glorified king, conqueror, and Lord. Not the lowly king that rode a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, but a king who was going to come and conquer, who would come to judge. Let's go on to verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I fell at his feet as dead. Yeah, me too. That's a fair reaction, don't you think? But there is still compassion, telling John not to be afraid, but at the same time reaffirming that he is the first and the last, he who lives and was dead and lives forever. This is our resurrected Savior, our King. Our King. Let's close with the last two verses, 19 and 20. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. Seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, named at the beginning of the study. These are the pastors of the churches of Ephesus, of Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Christ was about to send a very direct message to each of these pastors and churches, and most of these messages are not going to be good. In fact, and sadly, only two of the seven will have anything good to be said about them. Now remember, these churches reflect not only the churches that existed during that age, but also the churches that exist right now, right here in this age. It reflects even us. So in closing, and I'm going to close. Man, you guys are going to get out way early. Our Lord and Savior was exceedingly gentle and loving while he was here on earth. He walked always in the Spirit and loved us with a love we cannot even remotely comprehend. He paid our price. He took our shame and our punishment on the cross. He willingly died so that we might live. His pain and suffering were highlighted by the fact that at the point of his greatest trial, his Father turned his face away, and for the first time, he was all alone. Alone to bear our burden of sin so that we might have a chance for redemption. He is now, as John describes him, transformed and in all his glory, powerful and mighty, all-knowing and all-seeing, ready to destroy his enemies and knowing every thought of every heart. He holds two things for us now. Redemption for those who in faith call on his name, those who surrender to him, those who through the grace of God come to him in repentance, turning away from old lives of sin and separation and are reborn. Reborn into life eternal in him. Or an eternity in hell. Eternal separation from hope and love. An eternity of pain and suffering. He is patient that none should suffer or come to judgment, but the time is near. My friends, the day of the Lord is close at hand. Won't you please, if there is still a thread of that old man or woman in you, please take Jesus' hand. Confess, repent, and be reborn. If you already claim him as your Savior, but have maybe fallen asleep or wandered off his path, won't you please call out to him, confess your sins and pride to him and be restored. Please, please, before it is too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son who came and bore our burden. Thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit that moves in us. Lord, that in each heart, each one that hears the word and is convicted, Lord, is given the opportunity to turn. Lord, to be restored to you, to be able to be at your right hand, to be told, enter my servant, come into my rest, good and faithful servant. Lord, you are patient that none should suffer, that none should come to damnation. But Lord, you will judge in righteousness. You will judge in truth at the day that you have set. Lord, I pray for everyone that hears, this message, Lord, that your Spirit will work in them and bring them to salvation. Restore them to a living walk with you. Lord, help us to understand that the time is short and that your day is approaching. Lord Jesus, I pray this. I pray this in the name above all names. I pray this in the name of my King everlasting. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. That's it. And I get you out 15 minutes early. So go and have a wonderful and blessed Father's Day.